Good morning. As Christians, we often tell lies. I can think of several instances when we lie, but I'll mention two instances when we lie. One instance is when we sing songs, almost always lying. The people who wrote the songs were not lying, because they meant it when they wrote it. So when we sing, "Had I riches, I would bring them. Had I kingdoms, I would lose them." North American Christendom struggles to pay their or give their tithe. We sing that we will lose kingdoms if we had it. The other instance when we lie is when we look at a naturally born newborn and say, "Oh, he is so beautiful." If you're a new mother and somebody told that to you, they are lying. They are not beautiful. I've had two kids who are naturally born now. They look like old people with cone heads. And that's why they wear their hats, not to look cool, just to cover up their cone heads. This morning, we're going to look at a man who told lies for a living. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, 1 through 10. We will go verse by verse, and I hope to bring out 3 points from this passage in a sermon entitled Two Classes. Verse 1, Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. The context is that he was coming down to Jerusalem for his final trip. And there are 3 routes to Jerusalem. He was taking the eastern route from Galilee, coming down near the Jordan River, and he turned west, go through Jericho, and he had just healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Before that, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and so he had a lot of crowd with him. And he was coming through Jericho. He would go past Jericho into Bethany, where he would borrow a donkey and then ride into Jerusalem for his final Passion Week. Jerusalem is an old city, one of the ancient cities of the ancient world, important cities of the ancient world. In fact, it was given as a gift by Mark Antony to Cleopatra. It lay in the Jordan Valley, and it was a crescent-like plain surrounded by hills. So when you came in, you saw the hills behind it, and Jericho was known for its balsam trees and palm trees. So for miles around, there was the faint, sweet smell of balsam, and you came in, and you got the smell, and you entered Jericho. It was known as the City of Palms. It had great weather year-round. It was the modern San Diego of Palestine. Beautiful weather year-round, had lots of palm trees and dates and balsam. The Jewish historian Josephus called it a divine region and the fattest in Palestine. It had also one of Herod's palaces. So Jericho was one of the greatest taxation centers in Palestine. Verse 2, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. If there was one job in Israel that was hated, it was the job of the tax collector. Like most of us, we don't want to be subject to foreign rule. At that time, the Jews were subject to foreign rule. They were being ruled by the Romans. And they hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to the Roman government while they were living in their own country. Who collected the taxes? The tax collectors, who were Jews. Jewish tax collectors took taxes from the Jews and gave it to the Romans. The Romans wanted a certain percentage, but the tax collectors were free to collect anything they wanted. So if the percentage was 30% of your income you pay to the Roman government, the tax collectors could collect 50% as they chose and keep 20% with themselves and give 30% to the Roman government. So they despised the Romans, they despised the tax collectors, and anyone who associated himself with a tax collector was considered to be evil as a tax collector. And that's why many times they said that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In the Hebrew sentence construction, the first words have more emphasis than the later words. So the phrase is not sinners and tax collectors. The phrase is tax collectors and sinners because they consider tax collectors to be worse sinners than sinners. That's how much they hated a tax collector. But Zacchaeus was not just any tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. He was the tax commissioner of the district of Jericho with multiple tax collectors underneath him. How did he get his job? The tax collector's job would go on auction, and the guy who bid the highest would get the job. So Zacchaeus was rich to start, and he got this job by buying it, and he made all the money he could after that. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. For Zacchaeus to be short by ancient Mediterranean standards means that he was probably less than 5 feet. Now the sycamore tree or the sycamore fig tree or the fig mulberry tree is a tree that resembled fig in its fruit and mulberry in its leaves. The Old Testament Jericho had a lot of closely packed houses, but the New Testament Jericho had a lot of spacious villas with lots of trees between them. And so it was easier for Zacchaeus to climb a tree than to climb a rooftop. So it was a wide open tree with low branches that Zacchaeus could easily climb. I've been married for about 10 years, and over the course of 10 years, every so often, for no biological reason whatsoever, my wife comes to me and asks me if I like a particular name for a child. So she came to me last week and asked me, so our first son is called Isaac. Second born is a daughter called Leah. So we have Old Testament Bible names. So last week she came to me and asked if I knew any good biblical plant names to name our kid. So I was in the middle of working on this sermon, so I suggested sycamore fig. She wasn't too happy. But Zacchaeus climbed up the sycamore fig tree. In Jewish culture, it was disgraceful for a man over the age of 40 to run. And I specify Jewish culture because after the first service, somebody came to me and said that their 15-year-old daughter made fun of him because he was over the age of 40 and ran with her. So in Jewish culture, for a 40-year-old plus man, it is a disgrace to run. If you are a wealthy man, it is disgraceful to run. If you are a government official, it is a disgrace to run. But Zacchaeus, being a wealthy government official, ran. And not only did he run, he climbed up. Why did he do that? This is highly unusual for an Eastern man to do this. He almost had no pride left. One wonders what he had heard about Jesus. You must remember that this is at the very end of the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus' ministry has been going on for 3.5 years, and Zacchaeus had heard about him. In fact, in the phrase that Zacchaeus was trying to see, that phrase is in the imperfect tense, which means continuous action in past time. That means for a while, Zacchaeus has been wanting to see Jesus. And for a while, he's been waiting to see Jesus. And now the opportunity presented itself, and he jumped at it. Why did he jump at it? Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, but a lonely man. He was a rich man, but a disillusioned man. He had sacrificed many things in order to make money, including national pride in relationships. But like most people who make money, he found that once he got what he craved for, there was nothing at the end of it. Which brings me to my first point, the lure of money. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." In 1928, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more money than the entire U.S. Treasury at that time. Newspapers and magazines extolled their virtues and encouraged the youth of the nation to emulate them and their success stories. But 25 years later, this is what had happened to them. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in the Sing Sing prison. A member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Druger, committed suicide. What do the wealthy think about money? John Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Canadian country pop singer Shania Twain, in the song Ka-Ching from the album Up, sings these words, "We live in a greedy little world that teaches every little boy and girl to earn as much as they can possibly, then turn around and spend it foolishly. We've created us a credit card mess to spend the money that we don't possess. Our religion is to go and blow it all, so it's shopping every Sunday at the mall. When you're broke, go and get a loan, take out another mortgage on your home, consolidate so you can afford to go and spend some more when you get bored. All we ever want is more, a lot more than we've had before, so take me to the nearest store." Everything now is in terms of money. When you worked 40 hours or 50 or 60 or 100 hours last week, what you got in return was money. So your time got converted to money. And for all the energy and the effort you put in last month at your workplace, your energy got converted to money. In high school physics, chemistry, we've learned of reversible and irreversible reactions. This is an irreversible reaction. This is an irreversible transaction. Once this transaction happens, you can't go back. Once your time has converted to money, or your energy has converted to money, you cannot go back to your boss the next month and say, "Here's your $1,000. I don't want it anymore. Can you please give me back my time and energy?" Does not work that way. So if we want more money, what we are really saying is that we are willing to sacrifice more time and more energy, because there's no other way of getting it. And at the end of life, when all is said and done, and we have all the money we have craved, since it is an irreversible transaction, you cannot exchange it and get the time you lost and the energy you lost. That is why the love of money is so deceptive. The blue-winged butterfly called large blue, or the Maculinia arion, has a very interesting life cycle. It lays its eggs on the plant and waits a few weeks. On the plant, the eggs become a caterpillar after a few weeks, and then the caterpillar gets down from the plant, and now it needs to live somewhere for the winter. It stays as a caterpillar for 9 months, so it needs to find a place to stay. So what does it do? It tries to meet a certain kind of red ant called the Myrmica sabuleti. When the ant meets the caterpillar exudes a sweet fluid that the red ant likes. The red ant gets the sweet fluid from the caterpillar and loves it so much that the red ant carries the caterpillar home. In fact, the red ants in that nest love the caterpillar so much that they let the caterpillar stay for the winter. They build a special cavity in their nest so that the caterpillar can be secure while it continues to produce the sweet fluid. And so it stays there for the entire winter. But what does the caterpillar eat? The caterpillar eats the baby ants. And all winter long, the caterpillar eats the baby ants. Once it becomes spring, he grows up enough to become a butterfly and flies away. And the ants are left with nothing except the brief, lingering taste of the sweet fluid. There is a caterpillar in each of our homes called the love of money. It is consuming us from the inside, and we don't realize it because we are blinded by the occasional sweetness it produces. The incredible deceptive lure of money is that no matter who says what, we are completely convinced that if we just had that little bit more, we would be happy. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What is a test to see if we love money? There is a parallel passage in the previous chapter. It is a literary parallel to Luke 19. So if you go to Luke 18, there is a story of a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, go and keep the commandments. He says, I've been doing that since I was a kid. So then Jesus says, go sell all that you have, then come and follow me. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. And the Bible says that this man turned and left. And then you come to chapter 19 and read the story of Zacchaeus and how he gave what he had away. The test to see if we have the love of money is to assume that God is asking us to give everything we have for the ministry tomorrow. If it hurts you a lot to do that, we probably have the love of money. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly, or joyfully, or rejoicing. Luke uses this word rejoicing 9 times in his book to show the joy that comes from faith and salvation. So the moment Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come down, he was saved. He was converted instantly. The salvation happened at that point. What follows next in his actions was the result of salvation and not the cause of it. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give four times as much. It says that the people started to murmur. And the word for murmur is the cooing of doves or the buzzing of bees. So Jesus and Zacchaeus were walking to Zacchaeus' house, and there was this continuous buzzing of the people around. And the word Zacchaeus stopped is a word that shows when somebody stands up to give a formal speech. So as they reached Zacchaeus' house, the buzzing had got so loud that Zacchaeus turned around, stopped, and gave this speech of how he was going to make restitution. According to Jewish law, if you cheated somebody, you need to repay 1/5. That's 20%. But Zacchaeus offered to pay back 400%. And he also offered to give half of his money to the poor. Which brings me to my second point. There has got to be genuine change, which true spirituality results in genuine change. This change is not the cause of salvation, but the effect of it. We don't need to try to change in order for God to save us. We change because God saved us. How did people know that Zacchaeus was saved? By the effect of salvation. Because Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33 says, a tree is recognized by its fruit. How do you know that a mango tree is a mango tree? Because it produces mangoes. Inward spiritual change has to result in an outward physical change. Inward spiritual change has to result in an outward physical change. You notice that Jesus took care of the inward spiritual change, and Zacchaeus had to take care of the outward physical change. Because you do notice that Jesus did not go into Zacchaeus' house, open the doors, ask him, where is your vault? Go down to the vault, take all his money and say, okay, this is how we are going to redistribute this. No, Jesus did not do that. That was Zacchaeus' job. God is not going to come and make your outward change. That is our responsibility. We need to work at it. We need to produce fruit based on the inward change. What is fruit? Anyone who's been in church for a long time has heard this phrase that we need to produce fruit. It's part of church speak. You've probably heard it in the context of sharing the gospel to somebody. That is fruit. Or character change. That is fruit. Or taking part in ministry. That is fruit. So I've come up with a definition of what fruit is. Fruit is whatever a fully devoted relationship with Jesus produces. Fruit is whatever a fully devoted relationship with Jesus produces. And that can be sharing the gospel to somebody. That can be character change. That can be getting involved in the ministry. For Zacchaeus, it was restitution. What is the change that you and I need to make in our lives? The only way to effect genuine change is to have constant communion with Jesus. Not once in a lifetime at the sycamore fig tree, or once every week at church. But we need to take Jesus home with us. Is there a very secret disconnect between your personal spiritual life and your public spiritual life? We all have a persona that we carry around. And if there's a change in our personal spiritual life, we are adept at hiding that with our public spiritual life. Is there a disconnect? To change that disconnect, we need to bring Jesus home. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you serve to him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Would you have to change your clothes before you let him in, or hide the magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you have to turn off the TV and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and hasty word? I wonder if this Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? And would life continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say the table grace? Would you sing the songs you sing and read the books you read and let the Master know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus everywhere you plan to go? Or would you change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on? Or would you sigh in great relief when he at last is gone? It would be interesting to see the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person spent some time with you. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He was a son of Abraham by race, and he was not son of Abraham by faith, and he became one today. It says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." If you lost your car keys this morning, you would seek for your car keys. You would not say that you were trying to save your car keys. Why then does it say that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost? The word lost has two meanings. One meaning is in the wrong place. That is a common meaning of lost. The second meaning of the word lost is that which is being destroyed. And so when it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, what it means is the Son of Man came to seek what is lost and save what is being destroyed. We are born lost. Little Rock, Arkansas-based alternative rock band Evanescence, in their song Tourniquet from their 2003 album Fallen, sang these words: "I tried to kill the pain, but only brought more. I lay dying, and I'm pouring crimson regret and betrayal. Do you remember me, lost for so long? Will you be on the other side, or will you forget me? I'm dying, praying, bleeding, and screaming. Am I too lost to be saved? Am I too lost? I want to die. My God, my tourniquet, return to me salvation. My wounds cry for the grave. My soul cries for deliverance. Will I be denied Christ? Tourniquet, my suicide." We will continue in our lostness until we have met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. People are lost. They may be wealthy or educated or famous or successful, and they can still be lost. There are two classes of people. the saved and the not saved, the forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and those that are not, the lost and the found. Unfortunately, we classify people using various other criteria: moral position, political position, social position. But ladies and gentlemen, there are just two classes, the lost and the found. You are either lost or you're found, irrespective of all your other positions. The people at that time used a human filter, and using the human filter, they saw in Zacchaeus a traitor, a liar, and a cheat. When we use the human filter, we see people as white, black, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, liar, adulterer, cheater, criminal. You may see a dad who abused you. You may see a mother who ignored you. You may see a neighbor who annoys you. You may see a boss who hates you. But when you move on to the filter that God uses, no matter what the people saw, Jesus saw Zacchaeus as a man who was lost. When we use the filter that God uses, we can see only two classes. You are either lost or you're found. I urge you to go past the human filters that are so often based on our human experiences in our view of people, and see people through the eyes that God sees, and you will see them as lost or found. Let me end with the story. Michael Ramzan is a European director for the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and the director for the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. And he says the story. He went up into the office of a former chairman of the board who was from Iran. And on his desk was a picture of some pastors from Iran. And he asked about the picture, and the former chairman said, "Yeah, these are pastors from Iran, and most of them, half of them are dead already for their faith. They were killed for their faith." Then he proceeded to tell the story of one of the pastors in that picture. That pastor was driving through northern Iran with his wife. And as they were driving, they wanted to stop at a small village to get water. So they drove up to this very small store, stopped at the store in this tiny village, and they looked across at the store, and at the doorway of the store, they found a man with a big beard and a machine gun. His wife saw him and told her husband, "Here's a Farsi Bible, give it to the man." The husband said, "I'll pray about it." So he goes into the store, buys a water, comes out, gets into the car and drives away. His wife asks him, "You didn't give the man the Bible, did you?" He said, "I prayed about it. I don't think God wants me to give the Bible." So they go back and forth. He says, "You need to go back and give the Bible." He says, "No, I don't think God wants me to do it." Then the wife does the next best thing. She prays loud that God would speak clearly to the man to go back and give the Bible. Then they have a friendly discussion that usual married couples have that ends with the words, "Fine, I will go back if you want me to die." So he turns his car around, comes back to the store. He gets out of his car with the Farsi Bible, walks up to the man with the machine gun, gives him the Bible. The guy with the machine gun opens the Bible and he starts crying. He says, "I am not from this village. I am from 3 days away. But 3 days ago, 3 nights ago, I had a vision and an angel came to me and said, 'Go to this particular village and wait there until somebody gives you the book of life. Thank you for giving me this book.'" There are people all around us that are lost, and we don't know it. I'm going to pray now, and if there's somebody who's never invited Jesus into your life and would like to do so, you're welcome to stand up and we will pray together. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks they have the love of money. And you want to pray and ask God to free you from that. You can also stand up and we will pray together. Or maybe there's somebody here who has a secret disconnect between their public spiritual life and their private spiritual life, and there's a lot of change that needs to happen to close that gap. You can also stand up, we will pray together. Or maybe there's somebody here who wants to not see through the human filter anymore and wants to use God's filter from here on out. You can also stand up and we will pray together. If there's anyone here who's never invited Jesus into your life, you can pray this prayer after me. It's not a magic prayer, it's a prayer. If it is a prayer that's coming from the bottom of your heart, God will keep his end of the deal. You can pray, Lord Jesus, I am lost. I am irrevocably lost. Thank you that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost and being destroyed. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. I invite you into my life and ask you to change me from the inside out. Help me to live a life that's worthy of you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, I pray for anybody who wants to make a change. I pray for those who have stood up and want to change and wants to see through the eyes that you see, Lord God. It is so easy for us to see the way that we naturally see. Help us to change those filters, Lord God. Give these people the strength to feel what you fear and feel and see what you see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.